Our scripture reading this evening is John 17, verses 1 through 5. As we continue to work through the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to question and answer 58, the second half of Lord's Day 22, about the life everlasting. This portion of the Catechism working through the Apostles' Creed. And so the faith that we share with God's people all around the world. These words then from John 17 are an important verse for understanding what the Bible teaches about eternal life, especially what it suggests, what it teaches us about when eternal life is experienced. We read this entire chapter, actually all of, several of these chapters here together during the season of Lent, the season before Good Friday and Easter. And this morning, we read just the five verses. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer for his disciples, anticipating their ministry as the foundation of the church. John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we have before us in your word wondrous glory about the promise you give to your people of everlasting life. We need to crave this, to long for this, to look forward to it and cling to it as you call us to do. And so we pray that you would use this time in your word to that end. Not only that you would fill us with new information, but that this would be a time of formation. We know and confess to you that our desires and longings are not always directed where they should be. And so we need your word. We need this time in worship. We need our fellowship together to refocus and redirect those desires that we might long for you more than anything else. We ask you to do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is question and answer 58, as printed in your bulletins. We're going to read these words responsively. And we do this, the first reason is not that we are then able to pay closer attention. For some of us, I know reading out loud can actually be distracting. But we do this, first of all, for what it teaches us about the role the Catechism plays. It is not instead of Scripture, in place of Scripture. It's certainly not over Scripture. It is rather our response to God's Word. So God has spoken through the Scripture reading, and now we together as God's people respond to what God has said. And so we have heard the reading of John 17, and in response, it is our confession of faith to read responsively from question and answer 58. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to what God's word teaches about the life everlasting, I begin this evening with the question of when we are talking about. Not what we are talking about, but when this thing we are talking about happens. One of the things you might expecting to have emphasized is that this is something that happens in the future. You think of the order of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Simply that order would suggest to us something very true, that the fullness of everlasting life is something that happens after Christ returns, after our bodies are raised, and we enter into the new creation that Jesus will bring. The Catechism begins with a surprising emphasis, and this is what I call the already of life everlasting. When the question is asked, how does this article concerning life everlasting comfort you? The answer begins in this way. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, and so on. The language assumes, actually, that we already know this. That the language is rather interesting in that sense. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. One of the first truths the Catechism sets before you is that the moment you are united to Christ by faith, you begin the experience of life everlasting. This is rooted in what Jesus said, or it's rooted in part, in what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So I summarize in your notes, this is living in the in-between time. You see, here's the tension. The Bible is very clear that that which remains in the future is in the future. That's where it is. But one of the things that happens in the work of Christ is that future, in a mysterious way, is brought into the present. So as we live between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, we are then able to experience part of that glory of what Christ will bring when he returns. Our Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it as knowing God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. You think of the picture in the book of Revelation. The dwelling place of God is with his people. He will be their God, they will be his people. A picture of perfect unity and fellowship together. And what Jesus is saying is, you are already experiencing that. This is something that is already part of your life. Or think of how the Apostle Paul talks in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 about us being already raised to new life. That yes, the bodily resurrection is something in the future, but when you're united to Jesus, it affects your life now. You are united to him, his spirit is with you. And so you are tasting, experiencing the beginning of what will be perfect and full in the future. So we're going to move on, actually rather quickly. I think this is an interesting point, one we might want to camp out on, but we're going to move on. And the reason we're moving on is that that idea needs to shape now everything else we say. I mentioned this to you last week when we looked at the resurrection. One of the temptations of Christians and non-Christians is to look at the Christian hope for the future and to say, well, if you're focused on the future so much, then that makes you irrelevant to the present. If you're thinking about heaven so much, that makes you irrelevant to earth. And so we need to remember up front that all these things we're going to say about the future are something that we experience and that shape us in the present. So simply, you want to try to hold that idea in your mind as we begin to walk through this, that Jesus said eternal life is to know God, and that is something we are already experiencing. Well, next, you want to move on to then, okay, so what is this life? It's a future thing that we experience the beginning of in the present. The Catechism emphasizes for us the perfection of life everlasting. Now, here, the Catechism is simply quoting the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, when the Apostle Paul is describing the glory that has been promised to God's people in Christ, the Catechism quotes it with these words, "So after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined." Perfect blessedness. There is a rich, edifying, instructive wisdom in the Catechism's decision not to say much more than that. What is the promise of God in sum? Perfect blessedness. Beyond what anyone has seen or heard or what any human heart has ever imagined. That's the sum you need to cling to, stand upon. This is what the Scriptures are extra clear about. And that means this leaves us with something of mystery. See, when we think about heaven and the in-between time of waiting for the resurrection, and we think about the life of the resurrection, the new creation to come, bodies raised, heaven and earth united in the new heavens and new earth. When we think about those things, we're full of questions, aren't we? Also, what will it be like? Perhaps about our relationships together. Those are some of the most common questions. About, we know it's going to be earthy, but just how earthy? One of the favorite questions of mine, common in Dutch Reformed theological circles in particular, is just how much will the works we do, the things we build and create in this life, carry over into the new creation? All fascinating questions. But isn't it interesting, when we summarize doctrinally, here's what we believe, what we're sure of, what we stand upon. Perfect blessedness. And I want us to be open in acknowledging that there is mystery in that. When we ask the question, what will it be like? We need to remember that there is always that mysteriousness. Not the mysteriousness, first of all, of there's these things that are easily known that God is keeping from us. But mysteriousness in the sense of, as we are now, these things are too big for us. They are the sort of thing that no one has even imagined. Mystery. One of the benefits of focusing on it being a mystery is that this then is our confidence. That it is beyond anything we have imagined, beyond our imagination. How many of you, if you're honest, will admit that you have heard things said about heaven, eternal life, the new creation, that have made you say, oh, really? I'm not sure that sounds so great. That's how it's going to be? About our relationships, about what carries over, how you envision it, how you picture it. And so in those moments where you're like, oh, wait a minute, I'm not quite sure how this works, you need to remind yourself, what is our confidence? That God has promised perfect blessedness beyond our imagination. But the Bible also, though, tells a story, gives us principles, has a way of telling the story of the world that does point in a certain direction. And so we have to hold together a tension here. On the one hand, we know that our confidence is in God's promise, perfect blessedness. But that then lets us sort of think about it, to wonder. And there is a great tradition in Christian, faithful Christian theology of doing this, of asking questions, of wondering on the basis of God's word now, what are even the options? What would it be like? And I want to encourage you with biblical permission, Reformed permission to do this, to wonder, what is most consistent with the biblical story? For example, this is one I've used often in connection with the resurrection. When people envision a future of floating on clouds with harps and, you know, wings and so on, it's not just that the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that, all right? But that's not the only thing that's wrong with it. What's wrong with it is it's inconsistent with the biblical story. The biblical story is one of the goodness of creation, the goodness of this world God made. And so there are many ideas people will have in mind that are simply flat out inconsistent with everything God has said to us. Likewise, one of my favorite examples is a writer that I love to read, writing about this sort of thing, speculating. When he looks at what the Bible says about new creation and the earthiness of that new creation, and when he looks at the story of creation, incarnation, resurrection, all of these things that affirm the goodness of our bodies and the goodness of all the human endeavors God created us to engage in. And this writer speculated, you know, one of my great regrets in life is that I wished I had learned to play piano as well as my wife does. I just don't have time. Too much else consumes me. But maybe in the new creation, maybe then I'll have the time to learn to play piano. Now, we can't answer that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what I want to say is that that would be consistent with the biblical story, the biblical picture of God affirming the goodness of creation and the goodness of this world he has made. We want to always be asking that question. What is consistent? In what direction does God's word direct our longing and desire? When you are confident that a desire God has given you is something that his word cultivates, that desire is not wrong. Just remember, what should your focus be? It should not be, if I don't get to learn to play piano, I'm going to be disappointed. All right? I believe that's a biblical expectation. But what should your focus be? The center that holds is that God will set all things right. So you see how this works. You acknowledge the mystery. Your confidence is that God says it is perfect blessedness beyond our imagination. In that context, you can ask, what are the sorts of hopes and desires God's word cultivates? But remember that your focus is always on whatever God will do, it will be perfect. It will be the world set right, even if it's something you had never even thought to desire. God will do what is good and right and perfect. Well, you sense here that one of the things we're wrestling with, right? If we're asking, to put it another way, are you content with the center being perfect blessedness? That's your confidence. You don't get many more details. Are you content with that? One of the things we're wrestling with is, what is the character of life everlasting? What is this thing we are hoping for and longing for? The Catechism summarizes in this way. It gives us a bit more of a detail. Again, get a running start. So after this life, I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Here's the next step. What is the summary, the core of what is happening in the new creation? A perfect blessedness in which to praise God eternally. This is the core of the character of life everlasting. Praising God. This is the picture in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verses 6 through 14. The first several verses describe a reality of all creatures, all human beings, all of creation gathered before the throne praising God. And then there are these verses, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb to be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The living creatures representing creation, the elders representing the church. What are they all doing? Worshipping God. Indeed, they're doing so liturgically. They're saying things together at the same time. There are responses. One says, "To him who sits on the throne be glory." The other says, "Amen." And they fall down and worship. It's a picture of a worship service. Of God's people gathered in the presence of God, worshiping him. Or, as our catechism summarizes, blessedness in which to praise God eternally. What is it we are looking forward to? What is it God has promised? Perfect blessedness, the world set right, praising God eternally. Now, I want us to wrestle with this a little bit because I'm not sure we're always as honest as we should be about how we feel about this, how this comes across. What does this mean? What should we be picturing? Is this simply an eternity as a choir singing? Have you wondered this? What is this talking about? And this is the question we have to answer. What do we mean when Revelation gives this picture over and over of all of creation, all of God's people worshiping God for eternity? What does it mean when the Catechism summarizes eternal life, everlasting life, to praise God eternally? On the one hand, this is broader than we think. Remember, what is the biblical story? What is the promise of God? The resurrection of the body, a new creation. Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth. Romans chapter 8, the creation itself looking forward to being restored. The whole story of Scripture is of God restoring and recreating this world. And not only that, but restoring to us then the calling he gave to us. And so in this life, what are the ways we praise God? It is always, first of all, what we do on the Lord's Day in worship. But how else do we praise God? In all of our living. In every lawful vocation, in all that we do in God's good creation, we are praising and honoring him. When God created Adam and Eve, it was to praise him, a life of praise directed toward God. But how would they do that? He said to take dominion over creation. That is, to use this world he has made for his glory. No, he's not changing his mind about that. And so when the Bible speaks of God's people worshiping, praising God for eternity, it includes that. It is as broad as all of creation. That it will continue to be the case that this world God has made is a world he loves and cares about. Revelation chapter 5, the chapter we just read from earlier in the chapter, speaks of God's people reigning over creation. Verse 10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That language of reigning on the earth is echoing what God told Adam and Eve to do in the garden. To use, to beautify, to garden, to cause to flourish this world God has made. You see, that new creation will be one in which we praise God in all of our living. On the one hand. On the other hand, when we talk about the character of life everlasting being that of praising God, it is exactly what it sounds like. So on the one hand, I want to emphasize that biblical picture of the broadness of how we praise God. But on the other hand, I want to focus in on the reason that language is chosen. That the future life we are aimed at, oriented toward, is the sort of thing described in Revelation 5. Being in the very presence of God, in a way beyond what we can imagine, worshiping and exalting him, falling down before him. The picture in Revelation 21 and 22 of God's presence filling all of creation. There's no need for the sun because God's glory fills it. And our response from the very core of who we are is then to worship, to delight in being in his presence. We think of Isaiah 25. This is our God and we have waited for him. Here we are. And the result is overflowing praise, singing, shouting, exalting him. And we need to be careful that though we can emphasize the broadness of our praise for God and the new creation, that this be the core that delights us. That what we are longing for most of all is that experience of perfectly being in God's presence. Now I know that there are times in the Christian life where this doesn't always sound to us the way it should. We can look at life, the things of this world, and there are things we love, that we delight in, that we enjoy. And we, if we are honest, we are saddened by the idea of them passing away in some form and being in God's presence. Now, we can emphasize the new creation is even greater than what we know now. But we know that spiritually, where does our heart need to be? That our desire is in that longing for God's presence. How do we cultivate that then? How do we learn to long for that and desire that and crave that as we should? You see, the place where we most experience what we will know for eternity in the core of the matter is in worship on the Lord's Day. It is here that Hebrews 10 tells us we draw near to God. It is here that Hebrews 12 tells us we are in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that we see innumerable angels in festal gathering. All of that is in worship with God's people. I remember in college our pastor saying, if you are bored in church, you will be bored in heaven. I remember being terrified by that. Right? In college now, this is me, I'm a mature Christian, going to seminary, you know, all that stuff, and thinking, whoa, wait a minute. If you are bored in church, you will be bored in heaven. And we need to take this seriously. I know there are all sorts of human factors in play, from the weakness of the pastor to the weakness of our own hearts to how late we were up and so on. I know all of that's in play. But don't we all sense there's a truth to this? That what we are doing in worship is cultivating in us what we should be desiring for life. And if we are not longing for and craving and desiring worship, that is a symptom of a life that is not directed where it should be. You see, these are the patterns, the liturgies, the things we do in life that are cultivating in us that love, that desire for the presence of God. Now, One of the reasons we don't get this like we should all the time is that we don't realize as we should that that's what worship is. That too often in the life of the church and the experience of the Christian life, we don't realize that bigness of what we are meant to experience here. That God says that in a time different and distinct from any other time, when his church gathers on the Lord's Day, they are in his presence. And we know God is always with us. By his Spirit, Jesus said, I am with you always. But the testimony of Scripture, and the example at the end of the Gospels and those language from Hebrews and the book of Revelation, is that when God's people gather for worship, they lift their hearts to heaven. This is why all the great Reformed liturgies include that phrase, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. You see, we need to learn to desire, to see, to behold that more when we come in worship, that we are being ushered into the heavenly places, and that we ought to cling to that and long for that and experience of the Christian life, because as we live that weekly pattern of longing for the Lord's Day, that is where God's word will be, where the sacrament is, where our fellowship is together. That's what keeps me going. As you learn to crave and long for that day, you are being trained, you are being formed to crave and long for that future, of which this is just a small taste and example. You see, this means we are called to live toward life everlasting. To live lives that are aimed at it. And so here we come full circle. Remember that point that we begin in this life, even now, to experience that everlasting life God has promised. He does that, that we might then aim lives directed at what he has promised. I want to give you some examples of how this looks. This means this focus on the future, that we are on pilgrimage, that we are not yet in the world as it is meant to be, that the world is messed up, we are on a path to another time, another place. This means that you are freed from wringing every drop of meaning and pleasure from life as it is now. I hope you sense this quickly when we ponder these words, that one of the things that's happening when you are focusing your desire on that fullness, that perfection of blessedness of everlasting life, is that you are now being pulled away from your idols. Those things that you were tempted to wring from every drop of meaning and pleasure you can. Because when you live a life doing that, what do you discover? It never works. Nothing lasts. Nothing satisfies like we wish it would. And so God says, remember, you are living for this promised life everlasting. 1 Corinthians 7 puts this life posture beautifully. It's a verse wrestled with in discussions about the value and importance of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have lives have wives live as though they have none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. You see, what this truth does is it calls us to hold this life loosely. We hold it. See, folks have panicked. What does Paul mean when he says, let those who have wives live as though they do not? Well, we know he doesn't mean what that crassly sounds like, because elsewhere in Ephesians, he exalts the importance of marriage and husbands loving and sacrificing themselves for their wives. What he means is this thing is not ultimate. It is not something meant to bring satisfaction and fulfillment in the way the world tries to get satisfaction and fulfillment out of it. And so you are to do these things as though you are not doing them. Meaning you hold to them, they're good, they're of this life, but you do not cling to them. Because they are not ultimate, they will not last. Everything ultimately in the world as it is now passes away. The world has yet to be made new. Now, that is a hard truth. Because we all sense there are good things in this life that we cling to as we should not. But it is also a freeing truth. Because you see, the idols of this world are enslaving idols. To seek ultimate pleasure and fulfillment of them, fulfillment out of them, will lead only to frustration and despair. When God then directs our attention on the perfect blessedness of life everlasting, he's saying, You can hold those things loosely. That's sort of the negative way. Well, a positive way of saying it, otherwise a negative thing. You are freed from this temptation. All right? Well, then what's the opposite? What should we be doing? Go to those places and embrace those practices that cultivate your longing for the future. You see, you need to more and more have that experience in life where you realize this particular thing in my life, I am trying to get too much out of it. So what do I do? Come to worship. Come to the Word of God. Come to the sacrament. Come to the fellowship with God's people. Be in fellowship with God's people throughout the week. Engage in works of service, expressing the kingdom. Live kingdom life in all you do as before the face of God. And all of those things serve to direct your attention to His presence, to cultivate in you as a rhythm, a pattern of living, a taste for the things of God, a desire for fulfillment in Him above anything else. To put it more pointedly, we need to learn to cultivate and embrace a sense of homesickness. Homesickness, I am convinced there is no better word to capture this. Now, on the one hand, you know, there's sort of the common phrases that contradict, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, or this is my Father's world. You say, which is it? Well, both are true. This is God's world. It's the world we will live on in the new creation. But the world as it is now is not as it has been promised to be. It is not the end of the story. And so we ought to ever have a sense of homesickness. That we are away from the world as it is meant to be. That we are not as settled as we desire to be. That we are not yet among the permanent things, the things that will be forever. And you need to grow in the Christian life with that sense of, I'm not home. So many of our struggles in the Christian life, so many of our temptations, so much of our flirting with sin, so much of our frustrations and despairings and anxieties in the Christian life is trying to be home now, is wanting this to be it. And those things are all reminders that it is good and right to, in an important and deep ways, feel homesick. Now, if you think of times in your life when you've been away from home, when you have, in the way we commonly talk about, experienced homesickness, what are those things, when you're just getting to the point of you're kind of over it, so I'm thinking of the experience of going off to college, you're just getting to the point of being kind of over it, and aren't there usually certain things that they'll trigger it? A certain memory, a certain meal, perhaps even a certain smell, a certain time of the year will trigger that homesickness, that longing for this thing you are missing. See, that's what worship is meant to be. That's what the sacrament is meant to be, what the Word of God is meant to be, what fellowship with God's people is meant to be. Those things that trigger in us that sense of, oh, whoa, this is more what it's meant to be, where I'm meant to be. This is what I should be longing for and craving. And one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is to lose that sense. To lose that sense of longing for this perfect blessedness that the Catechism describes for us. And so, as you cultivate that sense of homesickness, that results in, well, the way of living that 1 Corinthians 7 describes. Mourn as those who do not mourn. Rejoice as though you are not rejoicing. It means that every good thing is a reminder of what is missing. You see, if you have a proper sense of homesickness, every good blessing of God, if you're wise, you'll remember it doesn't last. It fades. It's simply but for a time. And those blessings will remind you that there is more. There is a time God has promised when it will be permanent, when it will be final. Likewise, every broken thing is a pointer to what will be. Now, with that sense of homesickness, of being aimed at a future God has promised, every broken thing is not the end of the story. It's not simply the way it is. It's a reminder of the day when God will set the world right. And so that homesickness then permeates everything. In the good times, you remember, this isn't it, though. And in the times of brokenness, you remember, there is more to come. This perfect blessedness. And all of that then must shape our living. That as we live as a people who are oriented toward that future, it's something that people can sense. That it's an aroma that fills the room, that they're aware of, to simply be around the people of God, that you are a people not clinging to the things of this life, that you are a people filled with a hope in God's promised future, and that that is saturating all that you do and say and live and feel and experience. That we are to live as an outpost or a colony of that future kingdom in the here and now. Because you see, we're not waiting to escape here. This is God's world. We're waiting for the day when this world will all be set right. And so wherever we are, it should be visible. Here's a taste, an experience, a colony, a glimmer of what that life will be like. If you want your children to desire it, it needs to be lived out, visible. That in our living, our feasting, our celebrating, our fellowshipping, our communion, our mourning, our serving each other, all of that cultivates that longing. What we experience on the Lord's Day, it's nothing, just wait. There's more to come. It is our job in all of our living to live this in such a way that it is appealing for others. And finally, in the midst of that proper homesickness, cling to Isaiah 64. I said earlier the catechism was quoting the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that language of perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. Well, the Apostle Paul, in turn, was quoting Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, speaking of a time when God's people are experiencing affliction. They know the reality in particularly difficult ways of the world not being as it was meant to be. And we read this prayer that they are to make before God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And in these words, verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You see, congregation of Christ, that looking to God's promised future is ultimately a clinging to God. And the promise of God's word is that what is this thing that no one has heard, no one has seen? It is ultimately God himself. He is reliable, trustworthy, faithful to his covenant. Or as this verse beautifully, beautifully summarizes, he acts for those who wait for him. This is how you can summarize all that we have seen together, that we are to be waiting for God. And what God does for those who wait for him is he acts. He will do what he has promised. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard the promises of your word. We believe them, but we are also plagued with doubt, with anxiety. And so we pray, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Cultivate our loves and desires that we would live a life focused upon this promised future you have set before us. And cause it then, as we live by that hope, to experience that joy even now in this life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond to